Our scripture reading this evening comes again from Hebrews chapter 13, finishing up our study in this portion of that letter, verses 17 to 19. Give you another moment to turn there. Nearing the end of this study in the Epistle to the Hebrews, again, the reading will be in Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 17. I remind you as I read that these are the inspired, infallible, and inerrant words of the living God. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Thus far, God's holy word, shall we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for leading us, that Jesus came as the good shepherd of the sheep, bringing his word to guide, direct, comfort, and protect them. We thank you, too, that you have appointed that there would be under-shepherds, under Christ, to care for and guide the flock. Help us, Lord, tonight to consider again the significance of their role in our lives, and may indeed we look to them and be disposed to them as you would have us, that their work may indeed be an advantage and blessing to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday evening, I announced to you at the beginning of the sermon that we had 4 points. We only made it through 2. As time progressed, it became clear that there was more to say than could be fit into a single sermon. So we broke it up into 2 parts. But by way of review, let's remind ourselves of what we talked about last Sunday. Go ahead. What did we talk about last Sunday evening? Oh, you don't remember. Well, thankfully, I was able to review my notes, and I do. So what did we consider last week? What were the first 2 points? Well, the first 2 points had to do with, first of all, our disposition to our leaders. How are we to look to them? God has given the church leaders, under shepherds, under Christ. How are we to be disposed to them? Well, there's 2 words that summarize that: obedience and submission. Now, what's exactly meant by that? Some kind of slavish, blind following of somebody? Far from it. No, we are to obey them in the sense that we are to allow ourselves to be persuaded by them. They come to us with the word of God, not with raw force, but persuasion, with argument, showing you what is true or what is not true, and then seeking to persuade you that it's for your benefit to listen to what is said and to follow the counsel given. But nevertheless, the disposition we have is obedience. We allow ourselves to be persuaded. We listen. And likewise, we submit to them. Of course, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're willing to yield, to lay down our weapons, and to stop fighting. Obedience and submission. Now, again, that can sound very wooden and very technical and, in fact, very authoritarian, but that's not what the Bible's talking about at all. Instead, the picture is that Christ has appointed under-shepherds in his church to rule on his behalf, to bring his word to the people, sometimes particularly in certain cases, and the people recognize that Christ is going to be at work through them, and they're going to listen humbly for the word of God that comes to them and receive that word with obedience and submission. It's not really to the elder, to the leader, that you're obeying and submitting. It's to Christ at work in them. So that was the first point, our disposition to authority in them. It's obedience and submission. But then secondly, we spoke of the nature of their authority, how it's a spiritual authority that's based on the word of God, and it's used for the good of the congregation. It's not authoritarianism, in which just because a leader says thus and so, therefore it is thus and so. It's not my way or the highway. It's not someone domineering over the others. Instead, it is a service in Christ, characterized by a life of self-sacrifice and also earnest pleading and direction to the people. It is not the exercise of their authority, it's the exercise of Christ's authority to the sheep whom he loves. So it is the disposition we're to have to them, and likewise the nature of their authority. Well, that leaves two remaining points that we'll look at this evening. And those two points are these. We need to first this evening consider the accountability to which the elder is subject. That's essentially contained in the phrase in verse 17, that they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. What is the accountability of the elder? And then finally, we need to consider the contrasting outcomes of their work in the church, either that which is an advantage to you with joy or a burden with groaning. So those are the two things, the accountability of the elders, the leaders, and the contrasting outcomes of their work. Well, let's consider the first point together. We saw already that the authority given to the elder, to the leader in the church, is not authoritarianism. It's not from themselves. It's not based on what they say. It's based on what God says. Well, that presumes something else, namely that they have an accountability to which they are subject. This is the greatest answer that the church can give to the kind of authoritarian accusations that are often leveled against religious people. And it is, and for good reason. There are many authoritarian religions. For example, if you look at the Jehovah's Witness religion, it's simply whatever the Watchtower magazine says goes. There's no room for discussion, period. Likewise, Mormonism is similar. Roman Catholicism, they have an authoritarian pope, and they have a papacy, they have cardinals and bishops, and they're the last word, and you are to give blind obedience, blind faith to them. This passage makes clear that elders have an accountability. We're told that their task is to keep watch over the souls of the congregation as those who will have to give an account. But to whom? And in what way? You see, things get very tricky. Because if we interpret that passage to mean that they are to give an account to the congregation, as if the congregation were in charge of them, you can see how things can get flipped around. There can be a big role reversal. And that can be a big problem. There has to be a clear order in terms of who's providing leadership and who are those that are following that leadership. Now, here's the secret of any effective leadership. It depends not only on the one giving the leadership, but also on the person receiving the leadership. Now, a leader could be perfect. He could do everything right. But if the people he's leading don't follow him or refuse to, what advantage is that leadership to them? Now, you might say, now, come on, Pastor. There's no perfect leaders. Give me a break. Well, no, there is. How about Jesus? Huh? Jesus is perfect in his leadership. Yet how often has the church in history and people even in that day refused to obey and follow him? Even to the point where they crucified him and they rejected him. Faithful leadership involves a dynamic in which there's a clear order between those who lead and those who follow. Now, there's principles that govern that, and understanding how that's to work properly is crucial for the life and health of a congregation. Just like it's true for the life and health of any relationship where there's some order of authority and leadership and those who follow. When those who follow try to take the position of leading, everything falls apart and it's no good. So then, how do we make sense of the elders' accountability? First of all, to whom are they subject? Well, the text is pretty clear, even though it's not made explicit. They're going to have to give an account to God. You see, this is the awesome responsibility that any elder worth his salt, any leader worth their salt, has upon them, haunting them, as it were, at all times, that one day they're going to have to give an account of their work to God. What an awesome thing to stand before God at the day of judgment and have to give an account for every act of leadership, every decision, everything you failed to do, everything you did wrong. I guarantee you, when I'm there, it's going to take a while. I hope you're not behind me on the judgment day. You're going to be waiting a little bit for Jesus to get done with me. Thankfully, he's kind and merciful. He was kind and merciful to Peter when he abandoned him 3 times on the cross. He came back to him and restored him and said, "Feed my sheep." Nevertheless, we must recognize, especially the members of the congregation, must recognize and remember that the primary accountability that the elder has is directly to God. And God has special promises in His Word that He Himself personally will watch over and take care of leaders that aren't being faithful. We know in the prophecy of Ezekiel, he tells us that he himself will come and be the shepherd. He himself will come and take down the false shepherds. We have a special providential promise of God that he will keep a special eye on those leading the church and ensure that they give a proper account. Now, to those who are faithless, who feed themselves and not the sheep, that idea is an utter terror. To the faithful man with a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things, yet knowing his weakness and many failings, that is something that gives him an urgency by which he might do his job more faithfully and zealously. But keep in mind, the elder, the leader, is not God. There's a difference between the two. And by the way, this is one of the basic to the errors of Rome, is a failure to recognize the true distinction between God and His church. They arrogate to themselves the authority of infallibility. That's an attribute of God. Only God is infallible. And God will call all to give an account. So that's the first thing we need to remember as members of the congregation. When we look at our elders, we know that they are accountable, and they are accountable to God. But secondly, beyond that, we also know that they are accountable to one another. This, in another way, they're accountable to God, we could say, as He is at work in His church and the order that He has established. God is distinct from His church, but He's at work through His church. And one thing the elders need to do is hold each other accountable. Now, again, we do that gently. We come alongside one another as brothers. We sympathize with each other in our weakness, and we give encouragement to one another. We don't exalt ourselves above the others and say, well, you're doing this wrong, and you're doing that wrong, and you're doing that wrong, and here, let me show you how to do it because I'm doing it right. That's clearly never the right attitude. But nevertheless, it's a responsibility that the elders have, the leaders have, to hold one another accountable. That's why it's not a good idea to have just one leader in a church. Sometimes there's just not available manpower, so to speak, and you're left with a handful, but it's far from ideal. You need a group of men that can make decisions together. There's safety in numbers, and if we all know that these men have the wisdom of the Spirit and the gift of discernment and good judgment, that's going to help them make wise, sound decisions. But what is that except God Himself at work through the group of elders that rule in a plurality? You see, this is very important. Sometimes even in Presbyterianism, which is supposed to recognize the equality of all the elders, sometimes the pastor becomes like a mini bishop, small b. And everybody looks to the pastor and thinks that he's the one that's in charge of everything. That's not correct. Now, it's certainly true that the pastor often takes a special leadership role to guide and instruct, and sometimes can be more knowledgeable and help. But that's the principle in Latin. It's called primus inter pares. I have to try to impress you once in a while with fancy phrases, because that's about all I know, but I won't. Well, now the secret's out, but sounds fancy, doesn't it? What does that mean? Primus inter pares. First among equals. That's all it means. So they function as a group and they hold one another accountable. And we do that at various levels in the church. And that's a wonderful thing about being in a Presbyterian church. If there's problems in a congregation and you're just a congregational church and you have no other connections, if there's a problem in the church and you can't work through it here, where do you turn? Well, you don't have anywhere to turn, do you? You're kind of stuck. And so if there's problems or difficulties or sins that pastors or elders have committed, you can appeal to the presbytery, the group of elders in the region, and they're all held accountable. And so I go twice a year to a presbytery meeting, and I report on my work. And they pray for me and seek to encourage me. Sometimes they do more than that, but I mean, you get the idea. That's what we're supposed to be doing. The key point is the elders are accountable directly to God, by virtue of a special providential promise, but secondly, also accountable to one another. But thirdly, there's also a way we are accountable to the order that's been established in the church. And this is where the congregation comes in. The elders don't rule simply by doing whatever they think is right. There's an order that we agree upon. It's called the Book of Church Order. Now, we recognize the Book of Church Order isn't the Bible, but it lays out some principles and some guidelines for how we're to conduct ourselves in certain instances. And why do we have that? Because we want to make sure we don't treat one person one way and another person another way. And we want to make sure there's an outline of what the church is supposed to be doing. It's not rule by men, it's rule by God, followed by the principles contained in the Bible. That means that the elders have a kind of constitution that they're supposed to follow. It's the constitution of our church. We're not free to just make up rules and do this and do that. We have to follow what we've all agreed we're going to follow. And if we don't do that, there's a sense in which the congregation has a level of accountability that they can hold their elders to by way of what we call a complaint. And by the way, a complaint in this context is not, you know, man, I really don't like you guys. You're not very good. Ah, ah, ah. That's just complaining and griping. A complaint is something where you say, look, our church order says you're supposed to do this, and this is important, but you haven't done it, or you did it wrong. And you can take that complaint to the church, and if you don't feel it satisfactory, you can appeal all the way up to the General Assembly. And if you want to have a fun time sometime, go to General Assembly and listen to all the complaints that come forward. Well, no, it's not that fun, but you get the idea. But you see the various levels of accountability for the elders. They're accountable directly to God, to one another, and in a way, there's a limited way, but that the church itself, the congregation, can provide accountability to the elders in case of serious issues. In other words, the elder is accountable. Accountable to God and accountable to the church. But we need to be careful here. Because there's a reason why, in this context, he reminds the congregation that they're going to have to give an account to God, that they're accountable to others. Why is that? Well, think again of the verses and what's they're being exhorted to here. Consider what might lie under the surface. Why do you think they're being reminded to obey their leaders and submit to them? Why do you think they're reminded of the importance of their work in their lives, namely that they're keeping watch over their souls? And why in particular do you think he says to them that they need to make sure they can do their work with joy and not with groaning? When do people start groaning? When things get difficult, right? You see, there's a fine line between reasonably and in good order seeking to ensure that the elders are doing their work. There's a fine line between that and grumbling and complaining. In the book of Exodus, we read about some of this. If you go back to the book of Exodus chapter 16, there we read about that. Children of Israel, of course, were out in the wilderness. They loved Moses at first. Hey, we like this guy. He killed Pharaoh. He got rid of the Egyptians. They sang a song of joy because here they are being freed from their slavery in Egypt. But then what happens in chapter 16? Well, their attitude starts to change a little bit. Here they get this guy they used to think was so great. They had a honeymoon with Moses. Man, what a great leader. Now they don't like him at all. It says in verse 2 that the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, and listen to this, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Isn't that an amazing thing? They had to make bricks without straw. They lived night and day in the misery of slavery to the point that they cried out to God with groaning because their burdens were so great. Now they're in the wilderness and they don't have enough to eat. And they're looking back on their Egyptian slave days as if those were the good old times. Hey, remember? Remember when we ate all that nice meat in Egypt? Man, life was good. It's almost like they totally forgot their slavery. And the man who whipped them actually used to bring them ribeye steak. They had the meat pots and ate their bread to the full. But you, Moses, oh, how terrible are you? You brought us out here, and now we're in slavery again. You see, there's a pattern here in Exodus chapter 16. And it's the pattern of, I got a problem, I'm going to blame my leader. Now, it could be that your leader has done something wrong. Okay? Leaders can do scandalous, evil things. and harm the sheep. But the pattern here, of course, is that's wrong, is this general pattern of, well, if something's wrong, I'm going to blame my leader. In this case, it's Moses. And of course, Moses makes it clear that, especially in this instance, that the Lord, verse 7, has heard your grumbling. He says, for what are we that you grumble against us? Indeed, your grumbling is not against us, but against whom? But against the Lord. And all throughout the history of Israel, you have leaders like Moses earnestly seeking to call the people to be faithful. Still an imperfect man, right? I mean, after all, Moses, the great leader, what happened to him? What did he do wrong? He got angry, didn't he? He got angry at the people, and not without reason, right? He got angry, and then what did he do? Struck the rock. People say, why was that such a big deal? Well, because in doing that, it made it appear that it was his strength that made the water come and not God's. He let his anger get the better of him. In spite of his weakness, he was still a faithful leader. The circumstances of their life, God had brought about. He's the one that brought the difficulties. He gave Moses to them to bring them the word, to guide them and direct them. And not just one of the people of Israel, but all of them. Oh, how often Moses would, as in a way, throw his hands up in the air and say, Lord, what am I to do? How am I to manage these people? Yet at the same time, he loved them. And even at one point offered to sacrifice himself that he might save the people whom the Lord loves. Again, there's a respectful and appropriate way for the church to come to a session or to elders and point out a deficiency or a flaw or have a question about things. But there's a fine line between that and grumbling against the Lord through them. You see, God leads us. We don't lead him. That's an important principle to remember. Making a reasonable inquiry is one thing. Trying to lead your leaders is quite another. Again, this can be a big problem in any kind of relationship where there's leadership and authority. If the ones led try to lead the leader, things quickly fall apart. And the funny thing about the church and the role of the pastor and the elders is that on the one hand, they have an authority that's far beyond anything you could possibly imagine because they have the Word of God, and there's nothing greater than that. Yet the effectiveness of that authority depends almost entirely upon the willingness of the people to receive that Word with faith. Indeed, I think, see this illustrated in the work of Jesus and his miracles. How powerful was Jesus? Well, he had the power of God. But the Bible tells us in places that Jesus could do no miracle. Why? Because they had no faith. Awesome power that can become totally ineffectual through the lack of faith of the believers, of the people. Nevertheless, the big point here is that the elders are accountable. Accountable to God, accountable to one another, and accountable to the church order and the congregation as they may bring that to the attention of the people. It's not authoritarianism. They don't rule upon their own right. They don't just get to decide what's what, left or right. They must follow the principles of the Bible and that which they've agreed upon. The elders are those who are keeping watch over their soul, your souls, and they will have to give an account to God. But that leads us to this next point, which has to do with the contrastive outcomes of their work. Again, what is commended here to the congregation is obedience and submission to their leaders. Again, in the manner that we described, not in an authoritarian way, but in a gentle, persuasive way, leading them in the ways of Christ and not in their own ways, not for their own good, but for the good of the sheep. Now, why is that so important? We've already said it. Leaders can do everything perfectly, but if it's not received with faith, it's of no value to you. Again, there's two paths that you can take whenever you look to the leadership as they are giving you guidance and direction. You can either follow it and receive it as God would have you, or you can complain about it and resist it and fight it. And those two reactions produce two radically contrastive outcomes. It is either for the elders a work that they do with joy or one that they do with groaning. Now, interestingly, the author to the Hebrews adds this, that if it's the latter groaning, that would be of what? No advantage to you. Indeed, effective leadership depends first upon God, second on the diligence and faithfulness of the leaders, but the hidden secret glue that binds it all together is the willingness of the congregation to receive their word, which produces mutual joy and thanksgiving. Indeed, think about this. What's the reaction of the angels in heaven when somebody receives the true word of God and answers it rightly? When one sinner repents, what is there in heaven? There's joy. There's joy in heaven. There's joy in the Father. There's joy in the angels. There's joy of the Father who welcomes home his prodigal son. He rejoices as he sees, beholds before his very eyes the power and effectiveness of the word to melt a hard heart, a stubborn heart, that is going in a way that's destructive to that person and destructive to others. But whoa, when they repent and receive that word, what a joy it is. And indeed, there's the work of the elder or the leader is a double-edged sword, because on the one hand, there's no greater joys you can have than being a leader to guide people in the Word of God and see that come to fruition in their lives. And there's no greater groanings than you can have when that Word isn't being followed and people are going their own way to their own destruction. And so then, one of the obligations of the congregation is to ensure that in their response and disposition to their elders, they are ensuring that they are able to do their work with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If the elders are having a rough time, that doesn't necessarily mean it's the congregation's fault. Peter tells us that we should suffer as a Christian, not as an evildoer or a meddler. There's lots of reasons why somebody might be feeling stressed out or bad, so we can't make the mistake of Job's three friends and conclude from the fact that somebody's having a bad day that somehow somebody's done something wrong to them. That's clearly not the point. But when the church, in response to the word of God, instead of receiving it with joy, turns instead to the concerns and cares of the world, even the earthly cares and concerns of the church, descends into quarreling, squabbling, and complaining and fighting, the work of the leader certainly becomes a burden that produces groaning. Oh, but how different it is when the power of the word of God becomes evident and clear, when it's not this constant toil and labor that seems to produce no fruit. Instead, yes, it's work and patience that in the end shows the power and grace of God. Let me put it this way. It's often said that every great man has a supportive wife. It's true, vice versa as well. Every great woman has a loving and supportive husband. I don't mean that it doesn't go both ways, but it's often said that a great man has a great spouse, a great wife. Likewise, great Christian leaders have loving and supportive congregations. Again, when they don't, Christian leadership becomes a groaning burden. Every day it seems that all the elder or the pastor has to deal with are problems, problems, problems. The joy of the kingdom of God and its power diminishes. The sight of God's glory grows dim. Trouble piles upon trouble and discouragement sets in. The last thing a congregation wants is a discouraged leader. Now they depend on God for that first and foremost, but they also depend upon you. And how are you to give that to them? Do not underestimate the power of encouragement. Much of what the elder does, much of his work, is confidential. You just don't know what your elders are dealing with. Now, some people say, well, that sounds like you're keeping secrets. Well, in a way, yeah. Jesus tells us in terms of Matthew 18 that there's a what we call the principle of privacy. We should limit the knowledge of the problems and sins people are dealing with until it's necessary to include more. Each elder, each leader that you deal with has on their plate things that you don't even know about. to be able to give that encouraging word to them can be like a breath of fresh air. It can be water in a desert. But what particularly does the passage tell us that we ought to do to be that encouragement to our leaders, that they might be able to do their work with joy and not with groaning, that it would be of advantage to us, that it would be good? Well, what's it say in verse 18? It says, pray for us. Pray for us. There's no more important thing you can do for your Christian leaders than to pray for them. If they have any strength, it's from God, and that power and strength comes through prayer. Indeed, if we are to have elders who serve effectively, they must have that strength from the Lord. And they must have that encouragement in prayers of the saints, because more than anybody else, they know that they don't have power and strength to do the work that God's called them to do. What are they? Paul says in his letters about himself as a great apostle, who is sufficient for these things? No one is. Again, with being haunted by that reality that you're going to have to give an account to God for the ultimate spiritual things in the lives of God's people. What have we to contribute to the success of that endeavor except sin and weakness and trouble? But if we pray, what do we have? We have the power of Christ in us. See, that little phrase, pray for us, is theologically packed. Because what else has this letter told us about prayer? Well, it's told us that we can only do that because of Jesus. Jesus, the great leader who's gone before us, during his life on earth, what characterized him? Well, it tells us in Hebrews 5, verse 7 and following, that it was, in a way, groanings. He had loud cries and tears that he lifted up to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. And now, having been exalted at God's right hand, what's he doing right now, and what does he ever live to do? He ever lives to pray. And through those prayers, the power of Jesus' life, of Jesus' leadership, of Jesus' word flows down upon the church, in the leaders, to the congregation, that through it all, the church may be edified and Christ may be glorified. Indeed, the key thing to remember here is, in spite of the weakness of men, the power of Christ is evident. That's why this letter ends the way it does. It speaks of the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, who's what? He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the leader at work now through the human leaders on earth. And what will he most certainly do in spite of our weaknesses, sins, and imperfections? He will equip us with everything good that we may do his will and work in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. There's no greater joy for a Christian leader or for Christian people than to see that work begun and completed in us. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, how we thank you for this passage, for the reminder that we have that you have not left your church, but continue to guide and lead her through those whom you have appointed. Lord, we thank you that they do so as those accountable to you and to the church they serve. Also, Lord, we pray that you would help us as we look to them and see the word of God come through them, that it would be that which we receive willingly as servants. And thus, Lord, may we see in them, our leaders, that joy of heaven when sinners receive the word, repent from their sins, and embrace the gospel of Christ. And we pray that, Lord, you by your grace would be at work in this church through the leaders to equip us for all that we need to do your will, even as we look to Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, who shed his blood to secure the blessings of the eternal covenant. Work these things in us this evening, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.